Please would you turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we're going to continue our series in the Ten Commandments, and this morning we are looking at the fourth commandment, which is found in verses 8 to 11 of Exodus chapter 20. We're going to read that shortly, but just have your Bibles ready and keep your Bibles open before you. Let's get that out the way. So last week, if you were here, we looked at the third commandment of not blaspheming the Lord's name. And I mentioned last week that the third command is one which, generally speaking, is largely ignored by Christians today, at least in the sense that we tolerate it and have become so desensitized to blasphemy in our daily lives. But today we come to the fourth commandment, which I would propose of all ten is not only the one most often broken by Christians, but also the one most sharply disagreed over. Of all the other nine commandments, blasphemy included, which we considered last week, while we might break the commandments regularly and in various ways, there is very little dispute among Christians about the goodness and the rightness of the other nine commandments. And certainly there's no dispute over our continued need to obey them. But the same cannot be said for the fourth commandment. When Christians discuss the other nine commandments, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not make an idol and bow down to it, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain, or some of the ones we're still going to get to, you shall not murder or steal or commit adultery, there is usually harmonious agreement. But as soon as the Sabbath or the Lord's day is brought into discussion, or people are challenged to think about how they are spending their time on a Sunday, there is often division, disagreement, arguments, defensiveness, and sometimes even outright attacks. And we live today in a time where, for the most part, Sunday is our fun day. Do you remember that 1985 hit song by the Bangles called Manic Monday? Well, the chorus of that song from 40 years ago echoes, I think, the general view of Christians today. It's just another manic Monday. I wish it was Sunday, because that's my fun day. My I don't have to run day. It's just another manic Monday. Well, perhaps more so today, we tend to call Sunday our business as usual day. Sunday has become a day for recreational and competitive sporting events. It's a day for organized social activities like birthday parties and even school functions. It's a day for catching up on the work that was not done in the previous week, and it's a day for doing additional work in preparation for the week ahead. It's a day to complete assignments and to study for exams. It's a day for shopping, for traveling, for family, for outdoors. Sunday is a free day to do whatever our heart desires or to do whatever our lifestyle choices demand be done on that day. But generally speaking, Sunday is no longer what it was even 25 years ago, nothing like what it was 50 years ago, and it is certainly a very far cry from what it was for the previous 1900 years of Christianity. Now, I realize that this is a topic that has divided the Christian church, particularly in the last 50 years, and I'll explain something about that a little bit later. And yes, there are many good evangelical Christians sitting on both sides of the Sunday fence. And sadly, I think many Christians have simply chosen to sit on whichever side of the fence you sit on, not out of conviction, not out of biblical persuasion, but perhaps out of misinformation or out of ignorance, or sometimes simply out of sinful habits. So I'm happy to enjoy fellowship with those of you who differ theologically with me on this subject today, and we can discuss that more if you would like to, but I'm asking that each of us this morning consider what God's word actually says, and to reach a sure conviction of conscience before God that what you believe about the Lord's day is based on a clear understanding of Scripture and not on what suits you best or what fits best into the traditions of the past. Romans 14 verse 5 is a verse which I don't think is specifically speaking about the weekly Sabbath, the Lord's Day, but there's a principle in Romans 14 verse 5 which I think does apply to us this morning. Paul says, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Fully convinced. So my approach today is to preach to you what I believe the Scriptures teach and to show you from the Scriptures why I believe what I believe. But I do acknowledge that there are others who see things differently. And all I'm asking is that you would examine the Scriptures for yourselves and to come to that place where you are fully convinced before God, based on the teaching of God's Word. What is it that you believe about the fourth commandment? So let's start then, and I'm going to follow the same outline I have used on one or two occasions before. We're going to just start with the command stated in the Old Testament. It's a little bit small there, but hopefully you've got it in front of you. Let's read the command stated in the Old Testament. Exodus 20 verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So that then is the fourth commandment stated, and it's actually quite straightforward, and it was quite simply and quite clearly understood by the Old Testament people of God to mean exactly what it says. The seventh day of every week is a special day, a holy day. And if you recall our evening series from a few weeks ago on holiness, you will recall this idea of God taking something which was common and then God sanctifies it to make it holy. He takes something which was normal and everyday and he sets it apart for his special purpose. That's what it means to make it holy. So practically then, the Sabbath day was set apart to function differently to the way the other previous 6 days or common days functioned. And quite simply, God commands that his people were to do no work on the Sabbath day. And it's very specific. No one, not the Israelites, not their families, not their servants, not even their animals, and not even a foreigner who happened to be passing through their midst. No one. Now, something we need to establish very clearly is that this idea of the seventh day being a special day, a holy day, a day of rest, a day of dedication, devotion to the Lord, it did not originate at Mount Sinai. It did not originate in Exodus chapter 20 with the giving of the law. No, the idea of the Sabbath day is a creation command, a creation ordinance. It's a decree which God made right at the very beginning when he created the world. Genesis chapter 2 verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now I want us to just think about this for a minute. Did God need to create the world in 6 days? Could not God not have just created the whole universe, the entire cosmos, in a millisecond? Well, of course he could have. And he certainly did not need billions of years to do it. He could have done it in a millisecond, but God chose to create the whole universe in exactly 6 days. Second question is, did God need to rest on the seventh day because he was tired? Did he need his energy replenished before his work continued? Of course not. Now, what we see happening in creation was not for God's benefit, but for ours. Jesus himself says in Mark chapter 2, 27, we'll look at that a little bit later, the Sabbath was made for man. It was given by God to us for our benefit. So when the Lord completed all his work in 6 days, he then rested on the seventh day. He was not doing this for his benefit. He was doing it for ours. God was establishing a pattern by which his newly created world was meant to operate. Now, it is true that we don't hear anything more about the seventh day or the Sabbath in the rest of the book of Genesis. And that doesn't mean anything except that the pattern which God established at creation continued unchanged. But by the end of the book of Genesis, something has changed. We find the people of Israel are now enslaved in Egypt. They are living in captivity for 400 years. And so when we get to Exodus chapter 16, if you're in chapter 20, just turn back to chapter 16. So a couple chapters before the giving of the law at the Ten Commandments, we find that God has just redeemed his people from out of Egypt, from out of the house of slavery. And one of the first things God does is he renews the Sabbath to his people. This was something which was undoubtedly lost during their time in Egypt. We are told from historians and archaeologists that Egypt functioned on a 10-day cycle, and most likely as slaves, they were not even given one day in 10 off. They had to constantly labor, and this seems to be confirmed in Deuteronomy 5, verse 15. So the concept of a day of rest, one day in seven, was most certainly lost for 400 years. Now the people have been brought out, they've crossed the Red Sea, they're in the wilderness, and they are hungry. And they start to grumble against the Lord. And so we read that the Lord provided manna from heaven for them to eat. Let's read Exodus 16, verse 21 to 30. Morning by morning, they gathered the manna, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept until the morning of the Sabbath." So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find manna in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. It's a gift. Therefore, on the Sabbath day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. So it's crucial to see that God's pattern at creation of working and producing, think back to creation, God worked and produced everything out of nothing for 6 days. Now that his people are out of captivity, God's pattern for himself continues in that he produces bread out of nothing, manna from heaven, for 6 days, and on the seventh day God rests. This is his pattern for his people. For 5 days, there was just enough manna for each person to gather for 1 day, But on the sixth day, God produced twice as much so that they could collect in advance for the seventh day because God purposed for them to rest. Surely God could have produced manna 7 days in a row. Of course he could have. Surely it wasn't a problem to just quickly go out in the morning and get some bread on the Sunday morning, on the Sabbath morning, the Saturday morning. But we see that God does not change his creation pattern of keeping the Sabbath day holy. Something which had been lost in Egypt, God restores to his people. So the Sabbath day is a creation ordinance, and God, we see here, re-establishes it actually before the giving of the law at Sinai. Now, I've said before that the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, this is a reflection. Everything we're studying each week is a reflection of God's character. It's given to us by God as a pattern and a standard for holiness. When God says, be holy as I am holy, we look to the Ten Commandments to understand what the holiness of God means and what that requires of us. So what does the fourth commandment then reveal to us about God? What aspects of God's character is it seeking to reveal to us? And firstly, we have this whole idea of the Sabbath, and actually the meaning of the word Sabbath is the word for rest. Now, we know up to now God is a God who works. God is a God who accomplishes everything by the word of his power. But we also see in Scripture that God is a God who is at rest. He's a God of peace. He's a God of order, not a God of chaos. And so this theme of rest, of Sabbath rest, it's not just limited to this one day in seven of each week. We also read in the Old Testament that there was a Sabbath year, which was the seventh year when the land was given an opportunity to rest so that you didn't overutilize the nutrients in the soil. There's wisdom in that. There's a year of Jubilee, which was the 50th year after seven Sabbath years. So after 49 years, there was this 50th year of great celebratory rest and restoration. This theme of rest is an important one, which we're going to pick up on later in the New Testament. But it reveals to us that God is a God who is at rest. But the Sabbath also reveals to us that God is a God who sanctifies. He's a God who sanctifies, who makes us holy. Look at this interesting verse from Ezekiel 20. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies the day. No, who sanctifies them. The Sabbath, which God made holy, is a sign that God gave to his people to make them holy. Just as God took one ordinary day and made it holy to himself, so this links to the idea that God is a God who takes ordinary people and he makes them holy to himself. And the Sabbath is a sign of that sanctifying purpose of God in his people. So there's two aspects of the character of God revealed in this fourth commandment. I want to move on in the second place to then consider the command explained in the New Testament. We've been seeing each week, going right back to the very first sermon, that the Ten Commandments were never given by God as a means to earn salvation. I hope that keeps coming home to you. God gave the Ten Commandments after he had already redeemed his people from out of Egypt to be the rule, to be the standard, the pattern by which he required his already redeemed people to behave, to live according to. We saw that law follows redemption, that obedience follows grace. And we've also seen in previous weeks that the new covenant, the newness, what makes the new covenant new in the New Testament is not the abolition of the law, but rather an internalizing of the law. It used to be something external, written on stone, something which judged, which condemned, but as Christians it now becomes something internal. It's written on our hearts. We love and we desire to obey the commands from the heart. That's the evidence that you're a Christian. The law was never meant to save anyone. It was meant to be lived. It was meant to be lived as a joy and a delight by those who had already been saved. But there is a view today which is very prevalent in many Christian circles, particularly in much of American evangelicalism, which affects our thinking in South Africa hugely, and that's called New Covenant theology. New Covenant theology explicitly says that only the commands that are given to us in the New Testament are binding on Christians. Everything else can be ignored. And so according to New Covenant theology, the fourth commandment, the one we're considering today, is never reiterated in the New Testament. And therefore, it is no longer binding on us as Christians today. I think this theological view has been the single largest contributor over the last 50 years to the modern decline in our observing of the Lord's Day as holy. You will recall previously that we spoke about the three aspects of the law. We saw that the law can be divided into the civil law, which involved the physical governing of the nation of Israel, and that was a shadow pointing forward to Jesus Christ as our king, the king of his spiritual people, his spiritual kingdom. Then we saw that there was the ceremonial dimension to the law, which consisted of all the rules and regulations around sacrifices and priests and the temples, and all of that was a shadow pointing forward to Christ as our high priest and sacrificial lamb. And then there is the third division of the law, is the moral law, the Ten Commandments, which points to the unchanging character of God, his holiness, which is most fully and perfectly embodied and fulfilled in the Son of God who became flesh, Christ as our prophet, the one who reveals the holiness of God most fully to us. Now, what the New Covenant theologians argue is that these divisions of the law don't actually exist, and the Ten Commandments are not to be seen as an absolute standard for all time, but were actually given to God's people in their specific historic context, and therefore are no longer binding on us as God's people in the New Testament, because all of the Old Testament law has come to its end in Christ. And so it's only that which Jesus himself specifically reinstates or recommands in the New Testament that is now binding on us. And so particularly with respect to the fourth commandment, they say that the keeping of the Sabbath was an old covenant sign. It was given to Israel. It pointed forward to Christ and our rest in Christ, and is no longer therefore a command which is binding on us today. Now, let me address this view, because whether you hold to it sort of intellectually or not, you've probably been affected by its teaching. And so I think it's important that we consider this in our own understanding of the Sabbath this morning. Firstly, I want us to consider that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. This is explained again in the New Testament. We've seen it coming out of the Old Testament already. It's not something unique that was introduced to Israel in Mount Sinai, and that it had a ceremonial aspect to it. No, it's part of God's creation pattern. It's part of God's creation design, like work, like marriage. These things were established in creation and are valid for all people for all time. The fact that it was re-established before Sinai and then written in stone at Sinai reveals to us that it's part of this integral part of God's law that is written on our hearts in the New Covenant. I mean, if the New Covenant is, I will write my law on your hearts, but the law is gone, then what's written on our hearts? Now, Jeremiah specifically says, Jeremiah 31:33, that God will come and he won't abolish the law, he will internalize the law. He will take it from external, write it onto our hearts, cause us to desire to obey it, and that includes the fourth commandment. The Sabbath day, secondly, was not abolished by Jesus and his disciples. What the New Covenant theologians teach us is that when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 that he has come to fulfill the law, He means, therefore, that the law, the Old Testament law, is no longer relevant, it's no longer binding on us, unless it's been restated in the New Testament. And so since the command to obey the Sabbath is not restated by Jesus in the New Testament, they argue that it's therefore no longer binding. But the heart of that argument is simply one from silence. As there was nothing said again about the Sabbath between Genesis and Exodus chapter 16, God implied that it continued. Arguing from silence that it falls away is a weak argument. But let's actually take a look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. This is the key passage. "Do not think," Jesus says, "that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So let me just pause there. That means that fulfill does not equal abolish. He says, "I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And then Jesus explains, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus makes it clear that he has not abolished the law, but he has fulfilled it. Meaning he has, number one, perfectly obeyed it. He's obeyed the law in terms of all of its requirements for salvation. But Jesus has also perfected the law in the sense that he now explains to his people the deeper spiritual meaning of the law. We see that throughout the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus quotes the command, but then gives a whole weighty heart interpretation to the law. So having said that, it's clear that Jesus continues to expect those who are saved by faith that we will continue to uphold the law. That's clear. But he expects our obedience to the law from the heart. He says that we have to obey better than the scribes and the Pharisees, who are simply obeying the letter of the law. And so that's what Jesus unpacks in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. So yes, the New Testament may not explicitly reaffirm the fourth command, but we need to see what does the New Testament tell us regarding the Sabbath day. And let me give you a couple passages which are helpful here. Jesus and his disciples kept the fourth commandment. It's clear from a number of references in the New Testament that Jesus himself honored the fourth commandment, even though he proclaimed himself to have fulfilled all the law. Luke chapter 4, Mark chapter 6 make it clear that Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his regular custom. And he taught from the scriptures. Even after Christ's death, because some theologians will say, well, that was before Jesus died, but then after Jesus died, the Sabbath fell away. Well, we find that Jesus' disciples continued to honor the Sabbath after Jesus rose from the dead, Luke 23. And we find a regular pattern continuing all the way into the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17, verse 2, we are told that Paul went into the synagogue, as was his custom, on three consecutive Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now, having said this, it must also be clear that Jesus spoke out strongly against the misuse of the Sabbath by the Pharisees. So many times, Jesus does things on the Sabbath which they considered to be unlawful, but which Jesus showed them was not actually in violation with the fourth command as God had given it. So Jesus both observed the Sabbath day, but he constantly corrected the abuse of the Sabbath day, particularly amongst the Jewish religious elite. And so it's in that context that Jesus says to the Pharisees in Mark chapter 2, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now, this is a very important verse for us because it firstly shows us that the Sabbath was not a law given to Israel. It was not a law given to Israel. It was a day given to all mankind. This clearly reaffirms the creation institution of the Sabbath day as a special day created by God for all man. It's not just a day for Jewish people. It's not just a day for Christians as the true Israel of God. No, it's a day for all mankind. And all mankind rejects it to their own detriment. But also, it's important to see that Jesus declares his lordship over the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, which would not really make sense if Jesus has just come to abolish the Sabbath. How can you be Lord of something that no longer exists? And so it's important for us as Christians today, because if Jesus here emphatically declares that he is Lord over the Sabbath, and we as Christians then declare him to be Lord of our lives, well, then surely his lordship over us must mean that we should acknowledge and submit to his lordship over the Sabbath. One more passage which I think is helpful is Matthew 24. This is an important passage where Jesus is talking about future events which will transpire just before his second coming, the time of the great tribulation. And look at what Jesus says in Matthew 24. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Not wanting to get into the details of that this morning, except to say that Jesus has no problem speaking about a date in the distant future. And as he speaks about that future time, he speaks as if the Sabbath day continues. So yes, there is not a specific verse in the New Testament where the command is restated. But I think it's clear from these passages that we've considered that it was not abolished by Jesus or the apostles, as is very clear in the New Testament, the ceremonial and the civil law came to an end. But in the third place, we must also consider that the Sabbath day speaks to us of God's rest. And it speaks to us firstly as God's rest as the Creator. Now we know the Old Testament reveals this. Let me take you back to Exodus 31, verse 15 to 17. Look how clear this is. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath solemn rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now this is very important, because the question I want us to ask ourselves this morning is this. Since Jesus Christ has come into the world, do we no longer need a sign that God is the creator of the world? Has Christ's coming abolished this purpose of the Sabbath? And I would say, of course not. Let's think, for example, of the sign of the rainbow. The sign of the rainbow was given by God as a sign that he will never again destroy the whole world by a flood. That we know is a sign that points us forward to Jesus Christ. It points us forward to the cross, because it was at the cross that God's wrath against all the sin of humankind is poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So my question is, now that Jesus has come, the fulfillment to which the sign of the rainbow has pointed, has the rainbow stopped appearing? Of course not. The rainbow continues to point us back to the truth of the cross, to point us forward actually as well to the coming day when Jesus will destroy all those who have not bowed the knee to him by fire. So when we consider the sign of the Sabbath as a pointer to the God of creation, what the New Testament now does is it comes to us in John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1, and it reveals to us that Jesus Christ is the creator of the world. He is the one who upholds the whole universe by the word of his power. Now, if the Sabbath day was given to us by God as a sign forever that he created the world in 6 days, then what has changed in the New Testament is not that the sign disappears, but that the full meaning of the sign is now revealed. Namely, that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus is the creator of the world. And so we will see shortly that this results in a shift in the New Testament from calling the day the Sabbath day in the Old Testament to calling it the Lord's Day in the New Testament, because Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath most fully in the sense that it points to him as the creator of the world in 6 days. So it's not surprising then that in the last 100 years, but particularly again in the last 50 years or so, as the theory of evolution has become so widely accepted in Christian circles, that the observance of the Lord's Day has seen a massive decline. Because the Sabbath principle embodied in the Lord's Day is meant to be a sign to the people that the Lord made the heaven and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. But the Sabbath also speaks to us of our rest in Christ from salvation by works. And on this point, and this one point, I agree with the New Covenant theologians who say that the Sabbath command to rest from physical work was an Old Testament shadow that points forward to our spiritual rest in Christ from salvation by works. And I agree 100%. Jesus has accomplished everything for us in our salvation. This one aspect of the Sabbath rest does indeed find its fulfillment in Christ. And if this was the only purpose for giving of the fourth commandment, well, maybe the New Covenant theologians would have a bit more of an argument on their side. But because this is not the only reason for the Sabbath, we must certainly not ignore this. It truly does point us forward to the rest that we have from salvation by works. But we cannot simply dismiss the other aspects of the command in the New Testament. There's one more aspect of God's rest which the New Testament brings out, and that is that the Sabbath is appointed to our eternal rest in heaven as the people of God. The writer to the Hebrews makes it clear that the rest which God promised to Israel in Canaan was a shadow, yes, pointing back to God's rest on the seventh day of creation, but also pointing forward to an eternal rest which awaits believers in heaven one day. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. This is a very interesting passage, a very key verse, because it shows us that the life of a Christian in relation to the Sabbath is twofold. You and I can and should rest from our works in the sense of earning salvation. Jesus has done that all. It's fulfilled in Christ. But we have not yet fully reached the eternal expression of that rest, which only comes in heaven one day. A rest which will await us in glory, and so we must continue to strive to enter that rest. We enter the rest of salvation by faith in Christ in this life, but we ultimately enter into the fullness of that rest in glory. And what does it look like as we wait? What does it look like to strive to enter that eternal rest? Well, verse 11 says, obey, be holy. That's how we strive, not to be saved, but to persevere in holiness to the end. And so we see then that the New Testament expands on the giving of the fourth commandment in the Old Testament, not by abolishing it, nor by explicitly recommanding it, but by expanding its spiritual meaning and significance in Christ and in the new heavens and the new earth. And so in the final place this morning, I want us to just consider as we close the command applied in the present. What does this mean to us today? How are we as Christians in the 21st century meant to obey this command today? And the first thing we see is that the command does indeed undergo a change in the New Testament as it shifts from the Old Testament Sabbath to the New Testament Lord's Day. What appears to be here is a shifting from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week, essentially to honor Jesus Christ as the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, how is the lordship of Jesus Christ most clearly seen in the New Testament? Through his resurrection from the dead and through his giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Both of these pivotal moments in the redemptive history of the church took place on the first day of the week, not the Sabbath. And so it seems that although initially, at least, the apostles still participated in the synagogue meetings on the Sabbath, the pattern for the New Testament church changed towards meeting of God's people on the first day of the week. A couple passages, let's just quickly look at them. Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. It's 25 past 9. You'll be out of here before midnight. Promise. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside, store it up, that he may, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. We also see, however, with the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, the last surviving apostle right at the very end of the New Testament, we find John alone on the island of Patmos. What does he do? No church to go to, no synagogue to go to. What does John do? He observes one day in seven as special to the Lord. Revelation 1, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And so a shift takes place to honor Jesus Christ as Lord of the Sabbath by moving it from a Saturday to a Sunday. And it seems that this pattern of meeting together as God's people on the first day of the week contains all the elements that we try to include in our Sunday worship services. The Lord's Supper, as we've done this morning, sitting under the preaching of the word, setting aside gifts for the Lord's work, and worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So where does this leave us then today? What does it look like practically in the life of Christians? Well, I would say it does not look like a legalistic, ritualistic list of do's and don'ts. How do we know that? Because that's exactly what the Pharisees turned it into, and that is what Jesus clearly opposed in his teaching and practice. No, the Lord's Day is meant to be observed as a day of physical rest from work, from all that normally occupies us in the rest of the week, in order to honor the Lord of the Sabbath, who is Jesus Christ. It's a holy day. This is a holy day. It's set apart not by the Honey Ridge Baptist Church, not by the Baptist Union denomination, not by the Roman Catholics or the Protestants. No, it's a holy day that has been set apart by God. It's a day in which our thoughts and activities should declare certain things to the world. It should declare to the world that we are not being consumed by worldly things, by the never-ending pressures of performance and work and money and greed and pleasure. This is not a free day for you to pursue the things of this world. We are set free from those things in Christ, and the way we celebrate the Lord's Day should declare that. It also should declare that we are resting in God's provision, both his physical provision and his spiritual provision. The fact that we don't work on a Sunday declares to the world we are not dependent on our bosses or our companies or the stock market or anything else out there. We are dependent upon Christ for all our needs. Thirdly, it declares that we are honoring Jesus Christ as the creator of the world in 6 days. As we celebrate the Lord's Day every Sunday and your colleagues say, "Hey, I planned this event for Sunday, can you join?" And you say, "No, I can't." Why not? Because this is the day that declares Jesus as the creator in 6 days. The frown on their faces will allow you to explain not only the fact that God rested on the seventh day, but how that all points us ultimately to Christ. And it should declare that we are looking forward to, in anticipation, the eternal rest of heaven. Now, on that last point, effectively what this means is that the way we spend Sundays should be a picture to the world of what heaven is going to be like. A day in which the worries and the burdens of this world are set aside. A day in which we spend time together as the redeemed people of God, worshiping and praising Him. A day in which we honor God with all of our attention and devotion and love. Sundays should be a foretaste and an expectation of heaven. It should be a sign to the world that we serve the Creator of heaven and earth, and this world is not our home, and we are looking forward to an eternal rest in Christ, which He will give us in heaven one day. In other words, the way we celebrate Sundays should make the world jealous of us. It should make them wish that they were not on the outside looking in, but were able to enjoy the rest that you and I have in Christ, and the rest that we are looking forward to in heaven for all eternity. In summary, the Lord's Day should declare to the world that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord and Master of all of our lives. So if honoring the Lord's Day now is a burden for you, if Sundays is something that you've reduced to a few religious duties on a Sunday morning, the earlier the better, definitely not twice on a Sunday. You want to get on with the rest of your day. You want to pursue your pleasures and your pursuits. It's a day in which actually you see no different from any other day. Well, then you need to be asking yourself, are you really anticipating heaven? If you are really testifying to the world that you serve the Lord of the Sabbath, do you really acknowledge Jesus as Lord of all? So I want to remind you again that this command, along with all the others, as believers, has been written on our hearts. Yes, we may suppress it, we may resist it, but this morning we are called to confess our sins. Confess where we have not remembered the Lord's Day to keep it holy, where we have profaned the name of God before the nations by taking something which is special, something which is holy. We've made it common. May God help us to see all the incredible blessings. I didn't want to focus on all the blessings of rest. This shouldn't be a pragmatic decision this morning. It should be a theological decision, but there are so many blessings which are ours, both physical and spiritual, when we restore a right view of God's holy day. Honor the Lord Jesus as master of our lives, that we may reap that which He intended for us. And so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. God did that for you. He did that for me. So let us honor Him as we remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. We're going to close in a word of prayer. We've gone over this morning. We won't sing our closing hymn. So I'm going to just close the service now. And then you can go and enjoy a time of fellowship and tea and coffee together. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we do want to thank You again this morning as we've come to consider another command. To consider that every command that You give us is for our good. It's so much for our good. We thank you for this day of rest that you've given to each one of us. And Lord, where we have neglected it, where we have thought that we don't need it, where we've thought that we can do better with it than you purposed, we ask for your forgiveness. Help us truly to find such great joy and delight in this gift that you patterned all of creation on as a gift for us in Christ. Help us to embrace it, to love it, to use it for the glory and honor of your name, that we as your people might continue to declare to the nations that we indeed serve and love the Lord of all creation. Help us in this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.